conclusion in search of the meaning of life. And we've seen him discover at every turn, no matter where he looked, that all is vanity. In chapter 5, we did get a bit of a respite. Koheleth gave us a glimpse of hope as he briefly considered God's place in all things. But really, that was short-lived as he quickly returned to his exposition of our empty lives under the sun. So far, Ecclesiastes has been the depressing book that most of us thought it was when we began. And as the first half of the book comes to a close, we see how when we limit ourselves to looking at things only on the horizontal plane, we just really can't significantly improve our lot. We have no permanence. We really don't even have any satisfactory goal to aim for. We're born, we live lives of struggle and general frustration, and then we die. That's life under the sun. There may be times of enjoyment along the way, but for the most part, life's a frustration because we long for more than it has to offer. We want more from it than it can possibly give. But now, at the halfway point of the book, we see a subtle turn as Koheleth wrestles with God's sovereignty and man's limitations. And with how he begins, we're led to expect much the same as we've seen before as he looks at our limited perspective. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 together as we begin this morning. Koheleth writes, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Again, that doesn't hold out much hope. So let's look at what Koheleth is saying here. Well, to name something, to give something a name in the Old Testament, meant demonstrating rule over that thing and taking responsibility for it. So Koheleth here is saying that everything, including our circumstances and our destiny, has been established by God. He has named it. He's taken responsibility for it. God is sovereign, and God is in complete control. Furthermore, Koheleth here continues to say that we're neither sovereign nor in control. God's the potter, we're the clay. And if we don't like the way things are, there's really no point in arguing with God about it. We can't win. Still, some people like to think that they can contend with God and maybe tell him a thing or two. Job certainly fell into that category, didn't he? Until God answered him from out of a whirlwind. I encourage you to read how the Lord answered Job's complaint in Job chapter 38 through 41. It's amazing what God has to say to him. And when God was finished, we see Job reply to God saying, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So it's not unusual for someone to express, in effect, that they believe they could do a better job than God is doing. Pastor and author Charles Swindoll likens our perspective from here under the sun to the view of the backside of a fine tapestry. That on the backside of it, it's all knots and tangles and frayed ends, and it lacks any sense of meaning or beauty when you look at it from the backside. But from God's perspective, above the sun, out of heaven, the apparent chaos harmonizes, and it comes together to make a beautiful design. We simply don't know what God knows. We don't see what he sees, and we need to know our limitations. One of our limitations is that we can't out-argue God. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's confession after God restored his sanity in Daniel 4:35. Nebuchadnezzar says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can say to him, what have you done? Disputing with God here means to argue with the one who makes it possible to argue in the first place. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of effort. And the more we talk, the more foolish we reveal ourselves to be. Well, I have to admit, it's easier to acknowledge that truth and accept God's sovereignty when things make sense to us, doesn't it? When things are going well, we have no problem seeing God as sovereign. But I think if we're honest, we have to admit that there are times when we want to scream out at God, like Job did, what are you doing? We want to believe Romans 8:28, which tells us that all things work together for good. But we know that many of the things that happen to us, many of the things that we have around us are not good in themselves. They're not good things. In fact, some of them are downright horrible things. When I was a kid, my dad occasionally would offer me food that I thought tasted bad, at least to my childhood palate. It wasn't something that I wanted to eat. And of course, when I would turn it down, he always said the exact same thing. He said, you don't even know what's good. You don't know what's good. And Koheleth says here the same thing. But he does it with a question. He says, who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? To be sure, we'd like to think that we know what's good for us, but we don't. We only know enough to know if something is pleasant or not pleasant in the present. It's either joyous, it makes us feel good, or it's painful, something like that. We know that. But we don't know what's good. If we did, we would never have to worry about regretting our choices. We'd never have to rejoice that God didn't answer our prayers the way that we desperately wanted him to. I've done plenty of both. I've been thankful God didn't answer many of my prayers the way I asked him to. I suspect you have as well. Our knowledge is so limited that we can't even be sure what's good. We also don't know how long we'll be here or what's going to happen once we're gone. Koheleth looked at life and saw it as futile and having no more impact than a passing shadow. Then he looked at the end of life and saw only questions without answers. And while we've seen in our earlier studies that Koheleth had a rudimentary understanding of life after death, his understanding was murky at best. And that's understandable. We really can't blame Koheleth for that. We really only get a clear picture of life after death in the New Testament. But when he viewed life from the perspective of under the sun, Koheleth saw nothing absolute to live for and nothing concrete to plan for. And the book's first half ends with all of his questions unanswered. It would really be kind of hard to say that it's not pretty much a downer. But we need to understand why Koheleth wrote the way he did, what his purpose was in pointing out the inevitable disappointment of life under the sun. It was to awaken a longing for God. It was to show us that the answers aren't here under the sun. And only as we look to God's complete word can we understand the life to come. And only by taking God at his word and accepting his promises can we obtain eternal life spent with him. And if this brief life is preparation for the eternal life to come, the emptiness that causes us to yearn for God and leads us to discover the truth about his son and into a relationship with him is one of the most essential things in this life. So it was essential for Koheleth to begin there. It was essential for him to linger there for a while, despite the discomfort that it causes, because what Koheleth describes is reality for most people. That's a reality they never get past. In a sense, Koheleth has been our travel guide who led us down the blind alleys of all the things that we think of under the sun that will give us pleasure, give our lives meaning, so that we might understand the territory. We might meet people where they are and show them the better way. We needed to understand where most people dwell. Koheleth then moves on in chapter 7 to look for a better perspective. And as he turns from the gritty, hopeless reality of life under the sun, his writing style and perspective both change. To this point, he's employed pretty much a narrative style of writing. Occasionally, he would lapse into poetry, but it's been, for the most part, a narrative style. But now he switches to using short statements of comparison more akin to the book of Proverbs. Koheleth reveals 7 better than couplets that point to a superior way of living. First, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. What he's saying there is a good reputation is better than a fine perfume. And typically, we think of perfume or cologne these days as something we use to enhance our appearance, right? And I suppose it also served that purpose in Koheleth's day, but it was primarily used back then to cover up the bad smells of living in a dirty, dusty country without access to the daily showers that we're used to. In those days, a good perfume was a valuable commodity, but it was still only a cover-up. I think we can agree that it would be preferable not to have a foul odor than to have the best means of covering that foul odor up. Likewise, a good name that's the product of a life of character is better than any facade we could put on. Character is as character does. And sooner or later, everyone has the reputation that they've earned. Time and truth walk hand in hand, so covering up a rotten core forever is impossible. You will be found out. I want you to think about someone you know who has a good name. Put a face to that thought. Think about how they can just be themselves, how they don't have to cover up. They can just be themselves in all situations. Be open. It's far better to be solid than to put on a mask and hope not to be found out. Better to be than to appear. Beginning on a positive note like that does really nothing to prepare us for his second statement, which comes at us out of left field and smacks us one. Koheleth says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. That just from out there somewhere. It isn't easy to know precisely what Koheleth meant by this statement. To some people, it is taken as a dark, cynical comment. Again, speaking about the emptiness of our existence, how it's a relief just to get it over with. We've seen Koheleth express the thought that he would be better off dead, or that it would have been better not to have been born at all. So it's plausible that he could mean that. Or we could look at what he says here and take a leap into the New Testament and look at Paul's dilemma in Philippians chapter 1, where he debated about whether it would be better to remain here and continue to work and continue to minister, or whether it would be better for him to die and be at home with the Lord. That was a dilemma that Paul faced. Without a doubt, death is gloriously sweet for the Christ follower. It's something to look forward to, really. All the troubles and uncertainties and struggles of this life end with the Christ follower's death. All things are new. We aren't just free from the power and the penalty of sin. We wake up free from the very presence of sin. It's a glorious day. We could jump to the New Testament and take that approach. Or we could land somewhere in the middle and understand Koheleth to mean that with all the hardship that some people face, death actually does come as a relief, whether or not they're believers, at least from an earthbound perspective. There's a reason why it's so common to express that those who have died are in a better place and their suffering is over, whether they're a believer or not. That's what we really like to think. So we have those three options, maybe more, but I think he means something a lot more basic here as he expands upon his thought in the next verse in his third better than statement. I think we understand the second one better when we continue on. So look with me at verse 2 where he writes, It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Well, in plain words, what Kohelet says here is it's better to attend a funeral than a feast. Because funerals make us think. And they make us, what they make us think about is our own mortality. We have a tendency, don't we, to ignore death or to wish it away. In these days, the trend is not to even call a funeral a funeral. Instead, we have a celebration of life where the atmosphere is more like a party. Death isn't hardly mentioned at all. I have a cousin down in Indiana who recently officiated a funeral for a relative of his. And he told me that of all the people that attended, that the tailgate party was still in full swing as he pulled away from the venue. It was a party. And I'm not sure that attempting to make funerals fun to the degree that we do fails and failing to consider our own mortality is a good move. I'm not sure that that's wise. Kohelet certainly didn't. As he declares in verse 3 that sorrow is better than laughter, and says that facing sadness actually makes our hearts glad. Jesus taught how in John 16, how sorrow turns to joy, saying about his pending death that truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Then he goes on to analogize the sorrow that leads to joy with the pain and suffering of childbirth. That it ultimately results in joy. If you're like me, you have a hard time remembering jokes. I know some of you don't. But if you're like me, you do. I hear a good joke, and as I'm laughing, I promise myself that I'm going to remember it so I can tell someone else. But really, I seldom succeed in remembering good jokes. I told a bad joke this morning and got it out of Isabel. Even she knew enough not to laugh. But she was polite. Jokes are here and they're gone, right? They're frivolous. But sorrow and sadness have a way of sticking with us. But in time, they're not only replaced by joy, but many times we see that sorrow and sadness are preparation for joy. Much like a thunderstorm or a rainy, cloudy day makes the next sunny day seem even better. It kind of works like that. Kohelet continues on with this theme in verse 4, saying that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, while fools dwell in the house of mirth. What I'm about to say is going to strike you as odd, but I want you to bear with me. Most pastors like preaching funerals. It's not that we're happy to see folks die. Don't get me wrong, we're not happy about that. It's not because we don't grieve over death of those around us. But it's because you will rarely find a more attentive audience than you have at a funeral. People listen. They're there seeking comfort. They're looking for answers. And they hear what you have to say. They're more likely to be more open to the gospel at a funeral than at any other time because they're thinking about mortality. They're thinking about what happens to me when I die. Dwelling in the shadow of death sharpens our thinking. It causes us to focus on those things that are really and truly important. That's why there's more wisdom at a funeral than there is at a comedy. We find Kohelet's fifth better than statement in verses 5 and 6, where he writes, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. I doubt if any of us relishes being corrected, let alone being reprimanded. At best, being rebuked brings a sense of shame because it's necessary. At worst, we get angry, we rebel against it, feel the need to defend ourselves. None of us really likes to be corrected. The scripture is clear about the value of correction. When it comes from the right place and the right spirit, correction is very valuable. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is stupid. Can't get much plainer than that. Proverbs 15:32 says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And many other passages in scripture say the same thing. But Koheleth simply says, hearing rebuke from the wise is better than hearing the merriment of fools. And he likens them to a fire made with thorns, thorn bushes. And fires from thorn bushes are really frivolous things. They crackle nicely. They flare brightly. But their heat's short-lived, and it's of very little benefit. And that's the way it is with foolish laughter, right? It's momentary, it brings about a bit of warmth at the moment, but it doesn't leave anything of substance behind. It doesn't do us really any good. One of the best ways to learn how to live for any of us is to receive correction from those who are wiser than we are, those who are more mature. And that doesn't mean older. I received correction and instruction from people much younger than I am, who just had a different perspective that was better than mine. That's the way we all learn. Or should learn. So we should welcome that. Then we come to verse 7 here, which really seems out of place. It interrupts Koheleth's list of better thans. But he takes just a moment here to warn us about the danger of the abuse of power before he continues on with the final two better thans. The sixth one we find in the first part of verse 8 where he writes, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. I think the gist of what he means here is that many things don't really initially appear all that promising at the start, but they turn out well in the end, so it pays to take a long-term view. We certainly know that's true in God's economy, right? Where things that are bad at the moment are being used by God to completely result ultimately in good. We know that that's true. It's better in the end than in the beginning. I think that's what he means here. Therefore, as verse 8 continues, we see it's better to be patient than to be overly sure we know what's best. Frequently, it's the arrogance of spirit that causes us to chafe for something different. But as Koheleth pointed out in chapter 6, verse 11, we don't know enough to know what's good. Therefore, patience is a virtue. We would do well to practice it because, as we read in verse 9, anger lodges in the heart of fools. The picture that he's painting here is of pride pushing wisdom aside, leading to anger and making us play the fool. If the temptation of verse 8 is to be impatient about the future, well then the message in verse 10 is to avoid its counterpart, nostalgia for the past. Longing for the good old days is normal. It's even gets more normal the older you get. But it's unwise to long for the past. Because we tend to romanticize the past. We look back at what used to be through rose-colored glasses and we convince ourselves that things were better back then than they really were. We just more likely have simply forgotten all the bad stuff and the challenges and remembered the good stuff. And here's the hard truth. Even if things were better in the past, it's never coming back. Never coming back. The past is the past. Jesus himself taught his disciples in Luke 9:62 that the person who's constantly looking backward is unfit for the kingdom of God. Life is like a ratchet. It only moves in one direction. And wisdom accepts that. Without a doubt, we should learn from the past. We should honor the past. But we should never yearn for the past because the future's in front of us. God's still working through his plan, and the best is yet to come. We need to understand that no matter how bad things get, the best is still to come. The reality of life under the sun is that it's lived in the shade of God's sovereignty, whether we recognize that or not. So Qoheleth closes out this section by stating some basic facts. First, he extols the value of wisdom, saying that its wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun, and it offers protection the way money does in preserving the life of the one who has it. And Qoheleth's comparison of wisdom and money is really kind of surprising, I think, especially given how he's previously shown that money fails to satisfy, and we see Scripture continually place value on wisdom. However, money does afford some protection against life's difficulties under the sun, and so does wisdom. In that way, they're alike. Like money, earthly wisdom is of limited utility, though, because it also doesn't last forever. Whereas true spiritual wisdom not only gives life to our days here, but when our time here is over, it leads us to everlasting life. Wisdom also allows us to have the proper perspective. Verse 13 reads, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" You know, I'm continually amazed by the hubris of mankind in thinking that not only can we contend with God in thought and successfully debate with him, but also that we can contend with God in our deeds as we try to undo what he's done. Can't help but think about the current gender madness that's going on as people are being convinced that they can determine their gender and become something different than God has made them. Hubris. For many people, it's a mental illness. But for others, and probably more, it really is a form of spiritual illness. They don't want to submit to God. When Qoheleth mentions the things God has made crooked, he's not talking about moral crookedness. He's talking about how God has ordered things, the shape of things, and the events that we find awkward. There are crooked things in this world, and God has ordained them to be crooked. And he could have just as easily said no one can bend what God has made straight and made the same point. But the point is, things are the way God ordered them because he has so ordered them. And wisdom tells us to accept that fact, not fight against it. Earlier, beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 15, Qoheleth made the same statement. But back then, he left God out of the picture. And we're left with a feeling of impotence and fatalism that we should never have here, because now he attributes the same circumstances, the same conditions to God. He places the crookedness and the straightness of things under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, and that's a totally different matter. It's true, we can't change things. And that may frustrate us most severely when we want things to be different. But we can have confidence through the trials of life because we know that God loves us. We know that God is working through all things for our ultimate good. Therefore, we can accept those things. Trusting in God's sovereignty and goodness allows us to know how to respond to the crooked and straight things. Whether we're experiencing joy or trials, we can always find a way to glorify God when we recognize those events have come from his hand. After all, God only has the perspective needed to prosecute his plans. We don't. We don't fully understand what's good. None of us can see. So putting our trust in our sovereign God is the only wise move. I suspect we've all had occasion to wonder what God's up to in our lives. I suspect many of us have even contended with God at one time or another, because our finite human nature and limited sight caused us to lash out and to demand that things be different. But Kohelet tells us we need to recognize our limitations and accept our place. We need to recognize that God is sovereign and trust Him to do what's best. Then we need to live our best lives under the umbrella of His sovereignty, knowing that we're safe in His hand. We need to live to obtain a good reputation, and not just for our own namesake, but also as Christ followers for the sake of His name. We need to have a good reputation. That means we need to live a certain way. We need to be, not appear. We need to recognize our mortality and live in such a way that we can face death with confidence. We need to keep merriment in its place. And it has a place. There's a place for everything. But we need to keep it in its place and strive to live sober, reflective lives and receive instruction from wiser and more mature individuals. We need to be patient and forward-looking as we work today and anticipate the completion of God's plan. And we need to learn how to take life in stride because God has promised us good. And doing those things demonstrate our own turn toward wisdom and away from vanity. Let's pray. Father, we have to confess that sometimes the things that you do are mysterious. We confess that there are times when we think that we know what's better for us. And yet we thank you when you don't give us our way and lead us into something better, because we could never imagine the good that you have for us. Father, we ask you to help us then to remember our place as we submit ourselves to your will. Help us to guard our reputations that we might bring honor to your Son. Give us times of joy, but also help us keep pleasure in its proper place, that we wouldn't be seen as frivolous. Help us to receive wise counsel and correction and to live patiently while you work out your plan. Father, we know that you love us. We know that you only want the best for us. We ask you to help us to keep that in mind as we sojourn here through life's ups and downs. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, stand and join us as we close our service by singing, "Better Is One Day."